Zechariah 1, 1-17. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? By my words and by my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words of the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
There was a student on a campus at a university, and he had a few tests that week that didn't go so well. And so he decided to put on a t-shirt with a big K on it. And someone came up to him and asked him, what's the K stand for? And he said, confused. And the person said, confused starts with a C, not a K. And he said, you have no idea how confused I am. I think sometimes when we're reading books like Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel or Zechariah, and we hit these texts where there's visions and oracles and dreams and there's so much imagery that we can start thinking, what on earth is going on there? In fact, if you come to men's breakfast, you've heard that joke before, because we've used it when we look at Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel. And the reason we look at those books is because we really want to dispel, at least on Friday men's breakfast, and why we're looking at Zechariah now, is we really want to dispel that notion that God gave us a book that we cannot understand. That apparently that was his intention, to just kind of give us some of these books that we're supposed to read and push them aside and say, no idea, no way to find out anything. And I really want to remind you of what you already know, that God didn't give us his word so that we couldn't understand. He gave us his word so that we could, and that he could give direction to our lives and, in fact, bring us life. So Zechariah and books like it take a little more time, for sure. They speak in genres and texts that we don't speak like that or write like that much anymore. But that doesn't mean that through some careful study, we can't pull out of these texts, these books, truth that changes our lives. We're going to look at Zechariah a little bit. Not all of it. It's a big book. It's not too minor. I mean, it's certainly the major among the minor prophets, right? It's 14 chapters long. It's long. We're going to look at the first 17 verses and go over them as best we can. Before we look at those verses, though, before we look at that text, what we've been doing this summer is we say we want to look behind the text. That is, before we look at Zechariah and here, Zechariah 1, 1 through 17, we want to say, what's behind it? What's the context? What's going on historically, among other things? What's going on in the context of Zechariah, behind the text? For that, I just want to spend a moment. I want to put up one more timeline. We've looked at a lot of timelines this summer. When you look at this timeline, and you see Zechariah in Jerusalem in 520 AD, I want you just to think of two words. Destroyed city. Destroyed city. That the city, Jerusalem, was conquered back in 586. There was exiles taken out of Jerusalem. They were conquered by Babylon, and they took all of the leaders, killed many, many, took others and brought them to Babylon and left Jerusalem flattened. I mean, they spent a lot of time leaving it leveled. They went out of their way to make sure no stone is on top of each other, especially the temple. They pulled up big foundation stones, cornerstones. It takes a lot of effort to bring destruction like that. Well, the Babylonians, they didn't reign forever. By the time we read Zechariah, the Persians are on the scene. The Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon. And they have a different idea on how to manage those who they've conquered. They say, why destroy their temples? Why take them out of their cities? Send them back. Tell them to build their temples, whether it's in Jerusalem or any other city. Build your temple. And their hope is, your God will like us, that this will work out for us. And so they send the Jews who had been in exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. They show up, not all at once, but they start coming in by 539. But by 520, things are still leveled. The city is destroyed. Zechariah, when he brings his message, as we look at the text, I tend to picture him preaching, speaking, prophesying to a community amidst rubble. A city that they know used to be great. Some could even remember it, but now it's just crushed. And so what does Zechariah say to his nation, his people, in a city that's destroyed? If we look at the text and say, what is the message of Zechariah? I think we can pull it right out of those first six or seven verses there, right in the introductions to the whole book, and say the message of Zechariah is this. Quoting the Lord, return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's a message of hope. It had to be mostly good news to those who heard it. But I wonder if some of them weren't that excited. Because we see the Lord saying through Zechariah, return to me and I'll return to you in verse 3. But in verse 4, what do we read? This isn't the first time that this message was preached, even in this city. That to their fathers, a very similar message was preached before the city was destroyed. Return. Return to the Lord. Return from your evil ways, your evil deeds. You're doing evil. Return to him, but what do we see? They didn't hear it. They didn't respond to it. It's almost like those who are hearing Zechariah, somewhere in the back of their heads, maybe they're asking, what makes us different from our fathers? They heard this message and they didn't pay attention, and the city was destroyed. Here we are, the city's already destroyed. You're giving us the same message. Is it really a hopeful message? How do we ensure that we don't make the same mistake that our fathers made, that the previous generation and generations made? What do we do? I want to say we can begin with this idea that we will never stop evaluating ourselves. We never stop asking, Lord, do I need to return to you? That unlike their fathers, who didn't seem to honestly ask themselves this question, they seemed to think they were going to be just fine, and they weren't. But what we can do to make sure, at least a step we can take, is we commit to ourselves. And Zechariah is saying to them, look it, return. That everybody he's speaking to has to be thinking, we must never stop asking, do we need to return to the Lord? The interesting part, I think, is I'll bet their fathers did ask that question. They just didn't listen to the answer. That what we see in verse 4 is that they would not hear. They wouldn't pay attention. That they might have been asking, hey, do we need to return? Nope, I guess not. They wouldn't hear the answer. So what can we do? Maybe a better question is, how do we ensure that we hear the answer even when we ask the question? I want to put up 3 simple steps. I'm sure there's more. These are things that I find in Scripture and found in my life. Things that I can do to ensure that I actually listen for an answer when I ask the question, Lord, is there an area, a part of my life where I need to return? First one, ask somebody who will tell you the truth. This is not normally who we want to ask, right? Hey, all of our friends, they have different personalities. We're not saying one personality is better than another, right? We just have friends that they're different. I have friends who are wise, who their natural inclination is not to confront. They don't want to do that. I'm not saying they never will. They're wise. But their natural inclination is not to confront. They're going to want to pull back and maybe give me a little piece of the truth, but not much. Generally, that's who I want to go to. If I'm wondering, do I have to fix something? I'm not eager to go to the person who's going to tell me, oh, I've been waiting for you to ask. But we have friends like that, right? Who are more inclined to confront. Not only do we not like what they have to say often, I'm going to say we hate what they have to say. You know, Jesus gave some insight on how this played out for Zechariah and how it was going to play out for him. When talking 550 years later to the Israelites, he tells them, look, you're going to reject me and you're going to be responsible for all of the prophets, all who spoke for God. You're going to be responsible for them all because you're going to kill me. He says in Luke 11, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. The temple they're going to build is actually where they're going to kill Zechariah. Zechariah is going to die for being a truth teller. It's 100% human to pull back from people who are going to tell us the hard stuff. It's okay that it doesn't feel good. Of course it doesn't feel good. It stinks. But we need it. Now, I think there needs to be a word here to the personality that kind of finds it easy to confront. I'm going to lump myself in there. I think most of the people who grew up south of Boston personally are in there. I'm definitely in there. When we do share the truth, we don't get to share it any way we want and how we want just because it's true. The idea when someone comes to ask us, especially if we know they're going to hear the truth, we have to be gentle and loving. The goal is to help the person move. Right? Just take a next step. We dump the truck on them. We start getting mad because, as a matter of fact, you've hurt me with this sometimes. It's just not going to help. Number one, if we want to really listen, we're going to have to ask someone who's mature enough, who loves us enough, to tell us the truth. Number two, feels kind of obvious. It's not so obvious to me all the time, I got to tell you. But number two is, after you ask them, stop talking. The gift of gab is just not always a gift. And when I ask someone who's telling me the truth and they start to tell me the truth, I become a fantastic defense attorney. I am responding to everything they bring up faster than they can say it. I start anticipating what they're going to say. I want to defend it. Again, okay, so it's human and it's normal, but I can't do it. Not unless I want to end up with a destroyed city. I can't do it. I know our heart and our brain can still be racing, even when our mouth isn't. But at least we have a chance, because if our mouth is racing too, I can't hear anything. So number two, once we've asked, we stop talking. And then finally, I actually got this one from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He writes a chapter on guidance. I just think it's fantastic. And one thing he says is, ask more than one person. Don't give any one person too much weight. Oftentimes, it's a parent or a pastor. So I shouldn't get in trouble for that, because I'm both those roles. And I want to say, don't ever give even one parent or a pastor too much weight. We're not saying they're always wrong, but we are saying they can be wrong. And when I tell my kids something, I want them to go ask my wife, because I know I can be wrong. Sometimes we just have friends that we love and admire so much, it's easy to think they're never wrong. We can get in trouble with that. Whole groups and communities can get in trouble with that. We never want to be too dependent on any one person. All of this, these three steps, and everything we've really talked about so far, is really only dealing with how do we avoid destroying our cities, right? We're really at the part in the outline where we'll have one in A. If you could put one in A back up there. Oh, not that one. You know, like return to the Lord. Return to me and I will return to you. And we must never stop asking, do we need to return to him? The idea is, maybe we can prevent some of this destruction. But in the text, when Zechariah is talking, the destruction has already occurred. The city is already destroyed. It's fair to ask, what do we do when it feels too late? We've already destroyed our city. I had a friend that I met in California, and I met him actually in recovery. And when I met him, he said, you know, not too long ago, my daughter got married. And at the wedding, that song was played that for a while they was getting played at all of them. It was, Did You Ever Know You're My Hero? You guys know that one? I don't think that's the title, but that's in there. Did you ever know that you're my hero? And his daughter played that for him at the wedding. Like, I mean, I'm assuming he cried, right? Like, that's fantastic. But I knew of some of the decisions he had made since then. And what he said to me was, I don't think she'd play that song for me anymore. He had destroyed a city. I wanted to cry for him. It's so painful, right? Who can't relate to destroying your city and looking back and knowing that I really messed up? And so as they're hearing Zechariah preach and prophesy and teach, they're asking, is there any hope? Our city is already destroyed. Zechariah goes on to explain to us that not only do we never stop asking, we also never stop believing. We never stop asking, do we need to return to him? And we never stop believing that we can return to him. After those opening verses in Zechariah, that introduction kind of to the whole book, he moves into the first vision. There's going to be another six to follow. Depending how you break it up, it goes all the way into the beginning of chapter 6. And there's 7 or 8 visions. They're so closely linked sometimes that you can't tell, is that the same vision or they moved on to a new one? Which actually gives us a clue on how do we understand this first vision. Well, we need to look at the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. They come together. They illuminate each other. But when we look at that first vision, what did Zechariah see? Sounds like a restless night, right? That's a lot of visions in one night. But what did he see in that first one? Okay, so we know that there is a man, how he describes it, right? It's a man on a horse with a bunch of horses behind him amidst myrtle trees in the glen. We find out later that that man on the horse is identified by as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. There are many who would make an argument that actually the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ. Not everybody agrees with that, but there are some who say that's the Son of God before he took on flesh in Bethlehem, before he became Jesus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, angel of the Lord, that's the second person. Maybe. I'm actually persuaded that way. But either way, we see angel of the Lord on a horse. Behind him, a whole bunch of other horses. Zechariah seeing this vision, and right next to him is another angel. It's like the angel that's walking Zechariah through it, trying to illuminate him or fill him in on, hey, here's what's going on. He's kind of tough, right? Sometimes he says, hey, do you understand what you see? And he says, no. He says, no? And then he goes on to explain to him. Zechariah sees the angel of the Lord on the horse. More horses behind him. They've just come back from patrolling the whole earth. This is not a warrior scene. Think cavalry on reconnaissance. They're going out over all the earth to check out what's going on. This is, by the way, a display of power. If you are in a war and your cavalry can go anywhere at once and find out everything that's going on, that is a powerful position. So this cavalry just went all over the whole earth. These horses went all over. Apparently, never says it, but there's riders on these horses because they answered the angel of the Lord, who turns to them after they've patrolled the whole earth and says, what'd you see? And they report back, everybody's at rest. Everything's fine. Sounds like good news, right? It's not. Because what we know is where they patrolled and saw all those enemy nations out there, those are the people who destroyed this city. For sure, Israel is responsible. They sinned against the Lord. And then the Lord brought in these enemy nations and they did evil. In fact, they did more than what the Lord wanted them to do. They have annihilated this place. And they're at ease. They're at rest. In response to that, the angel of the Lord cries out to the Lord. I want to see that as the Son crying out to the Father and says, how long? How long? And then we hear gracious and comforting words. And the words are this: I see their evil. Sounds like Nahum, right? Remember we saw Nahum? We studied Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. It's another picture of slow to anger, great in power. That's helpful, by the way, in understanding visions. Does it line up with the rest of Scripture? Yes, he's great in power, slow to anger. But don't be confused. He's just. These enemies who are currently at rest, they will not remain at rest. I'll judge them. And then he turns to the Jews who have returned from exile and says, "And I have returned to you." Oh, those are big words. "I have returned to you, and my house will be built." There's another prophet who spoke about 70 years earlier. He actually spoke for a long time. His name was Ezekiel. He spoke before the fall and after. Before the fall of Jerusalem, right, which is in 586, the whole reason everybody was so confident Jerusalem would never fall is because the Lord was there. Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 10 and 11, "The Lord has left you. I saw in a vision his glory, got right up out of the temple and left. And shortly after that, the city and the temple flattened." And here's the message, the opposite of Ezekiel, coming through Zechariah: "I have returned, and my house will be built." He doesn't even say, "You will build it," although they do build it. He says, "My house will be built," because he's going to tell them later on in Zechariah how you'll build it. In Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." You don't need to count on your own strength to rebuild this city. There's hope because I've returned and I'll build it. I'll use you. There's hope. Never stop believing that we can return to the Lord. Well, that was 520. Actually, by the time he has the visions, it's 519 BC. That's a long time ago. What about today? How does that play out in our lives? There's this really wild conversation that happens in John chapter 2, specifically verse 22. Jesus is in the temple. It is the temple that that generation that returned to Jerusalem that was there with Zechariah, this is the temple they built. Now, it's been added on to by others, but essentially it's the temple they built. Jesus is standing in it. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Everybody who heard him thought he was talking about the literal temple that he was, in fact, standing in. Not only the Jewish leaders of the day, but his disciples. They said only after the resurrection did we remember what he said, and it made sense. That Jesus, when he rose from the dead, not by power or might, but by the Spirit of God, when he rose from the dead, the temple, the house of God was rebuilt. That yes, in Zechariah, what we read today, when he says, "My house will be built," it was fulfilled when that generation built the temple. But Jesus stands in the temple and says, "It is really fulfilled. It is ultimately fulfilled in me. I am the temple." That when we look, okay, at the text, now in front of the text, how do we bring this to our lives? It's this. Jesus is how we return to God and how he returns to us. That it's by his Spirit, not by our own power and might, but Jesus is how we return to God and how he returns to us. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like then to return in Jesus? Can I throw that slide up again, the one with the three steps on how to listen? Take those same three steps, and the first person you go to when you're thinking, am I listening? Do I need to return? The first person is Jesus Christ. That we turn right to him and we ask him, and he'll tell us the truth. And he's gentle. He invites us to come all the time. Anyone who's thirsty, come, I'll give you drink. I'll give you water of life. If you're hungry, come, I'm the bread of life. If you're weary, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's gentle. And he'll give us the truth. And after we ask, we stop. And we listen for his answer. I had a situation just the other day, in fact, yesterday, where I was praying, Lord, I don't know what to do. There's a situation, I don't know how to remedy it. I don't even think anyone did anything wrong. It just feels so unacceptable to me. What do I do? My mind went right to a verse, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That when I went to him to say, is there anything I need to do? And I couldn't think of anything. What he told me was he loves me. It can be exhausting having to continue to ask, right? Is there anything I need to surrender? It would be exhausting. Except he's risen from the dead and he loves you. That last one, too, ask more than one person, that's still a good one. Even though Jesus is always right, we don't always hear Jesus right. Right? We're kind of shocked sometimes when people say, Jesus told me to do this. We're thinking, no way. It's still a good idea to ask around. I want to close by telling you, confessing to you, I don't love premarital counseling. I don't. I love meeting the young couples. They're always so excited. They're intelligent and fun. But I don't love premarital counseling because you don't see yet how easy it is to destroy your city. It's too hard when you're so new to it to think, I know I need them or my city will blow up. And honestly, we have some really mature people going through premarital counseling. So I know they get this to a point. But I know this. I get it so much better after I've destroyed my city a couple times. I have to remind them, I love my wife. We are happily married. But can I tell you, we have hit points in our marriage we're wondering, how did we get here? I'm looking around and wondering, is this city so level it can't be rebuilt? And the answer is, he can rebuild it. But we return to him every moment of every day. I think the challenge is that every word and action might be surrendered to Jesus Christ. He invites us to come. He says, if you hear my words, they're not just my words, it's the Father living in me, doing his work. That's union. And then he invites us into union with him. Let every word and action goes through that process. Lord, is this of you? I only want to speak if this is of you. Is there any area where I need to return? I'm listening. Jesus is how we return to God and how God returns to us. Alex is going to come forward now and lead us in our final song of Jesus, I Come. He invites us to come. He invites us to return to him. In Jesus' name.